Well, as I said, a lot of times in September, lives get busier, especially if you have kids in school and things like that. And yesterday was one of those busy, busy days for our family, where we needed to be specific places at specific times, and there was little room for error. So we were on a tight schedule yesterday. And it began kind of in the morning. Becky had a cross-country meet. It was the Briarwood Invitational, which is a huge meet. I mean, people come from five different states to it. And it takes place at the Belmont Plateau, which is in Philadelphia and Fairmont Park. It's a real cool course. I mean, it's got all these hills and everything. And it's Becky's favorite course. So being her senior year, we couldn't miss that. But then we had another big event in the afternoon, later in the afternoon. It was called Bassett Fest. And Bassett Fest is a picnic, and it's a fundraiser for an organization our family's involved in, Tri-State Bassett Hound Rescue. And among other things at this picnic, they had asked me to do the blessing of the hounds. So I was going to get to pray for all the Bassett Hound owners and everything like that. So it was a big deal. Our situation was this. We had just enough time to make it from Becky's race after she finished in Philadelphia. And I told her, that's why she had to run fast yesterday, because if she ran slow, we'd be late. So I said, you got to make it. So we had enough time to make it from there to get back home to pick up our hounds and then to drive down to Pennsville before Bassett Fest was done and I could do my prayer. That is, if nothing went wrong. Now, being reality, and I'm sure you live in reality, something always seems to go wrong, doesn't it? And there was a very big thing that went wrong yesterday. While we're over in Philadelphia, we found out that the Schuylkill Expressway eastbound at 30th Street Station was closed on a Saturday with all these events. And the expressway was a parking lot. It was just jammed. So we're getting out of there, and I noticed that the expressway is a parking lot. There's no way we can go there. So I'm like, well, we got to make it. And I put it in my maps. It said, like, ungodly amount of time it would take us to get home. So I'm like, we got to go back roads. So I'm looking for some back roads. And we get on Belmont Avenue, and we start going down there. That's impassable. Don't go on Belmont Avenue on a Saturday. So then I'm like, all right, we'll go to West River Drive. That goes parallel with the Schuylkill. That's a good move. We get there, and there's a big gate across that. It's closed for recreational activities. That's always helpful, right? So then I head up towards the zoo, and I said, well, maybe I can get through in that traffic. Yeah, that's packed. We can't go there. So I cross over the Schuylkill, and I said, we'll get on Kelly Drive and go that way. We go on Kelly Drive, or we're getting to Kelly Drive, and the road going to Kelly Drive, I see on my map, is all red. It's stopped. So I'm like, we got to get out of this. And I see this little driveway, and I see you can get down to Kelly Drive that way. So we go down there, and we're winding down there, and you can only make right turns. You can't make a left turn. Now, at this point, I want to add, I'm calm. The rest of my family, they're a wreck at this point. And if you believe that, I have a bridge to sell you, but no. So anyway, we're stressed out. And I'm like, so then I'm traveling the wrong way on Kelly Drive trying to find a place to turn around. You know there's no places to turn around on Kelly Drive? We found that out. So then we finally make it back, and we're zooming back, and we're on Kelly Drive going the right direction, finally, and we have to go around the art museum. There's a festival at the art museum. And you're just like, what is going on? We are trapped. Everywhere we go, we keep getting trapped. So then I had to go another way around, and we get on the Vine Street Expressway, and I start going down the ramp, and that's just stopped. And I'm like, where are we going to go? We finally get through that. We get on 95, and that stopped. And you start to get that sinking feeling, we're going to be trapped in Philadelphia forever. Now, thankfully for us, we weren't trapped forever, and we did barely make it in time to do what we needed to do. But can you imagine if we really were trapped in Philadelphia? Now, this is a picture that the Apostle Paul, the writer of Romans, paints this morning. And it's not about being trapped in Philadelphia, though. It's about being trapped in sin, where there's no way out. So today we pick up our journey in Romans. We've been going through Romans, and we're in chapter 3. We're about halfway through chapter 3. So if you want to turn there, please turn there. If you don't have a Bible, you can get your app on your phone, or we have Bibles in the seat back in front of you. But turn to it, keep it open, because we'll be looking back at what we're going to be reading today. But in this letter, Romans, to the churches in Rome, Paul, he's encouraging these believers, these members of these churches, that these members were facing persecution for their faith. ever-increasing evil in their world as they sought to share Jesus. And they were also facing this internal tension between the Jews and the Gentiles who made up these churches. And Paul has one solution that would sustain them in the midst of persecution and all this evil, and also unify them so they could make an impact. And it was this: the gospel. The good news of God's work in Jesus to save us from our sin and restore our broken relationship with Him. So Romans is all about the gospel. Now, to set the stage for this good news, though, and understand how truly great it is, we've been finding that Paul begins by explaining some really bad news, sin. And over the last several weeks, we've been looking at how he's kind of unpacking that. And we're starting to figure out, man, sin is pretty bad. And this morning, we learn really how big of a problem our sin really is, as he kind of brings sin to a head this morning. Because if you remember, up to this point, he was talking about chapter 1, we talked about there's no depth that sin can't go if it's not resolved. Chapter 2, he's saying, but some people may say, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so, so maybe I should judge them. And Paul says, you have no room to judge, because not that bad is still bad. And it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, your heritage, doing any kinds of good work, there's no wiggle room out of the presence of sin in our lives. So now we find ourselves in verse 9 of chapter 3. And that's where we're going to pick up, because sin now comes to a head and there's no way around it. So we're going to start reading, and then we'll take a little bit closer look at it this morning. So Romans 3, starting in verse 9. Paul says, what then? Or everything I've just talked about. What do we do now? Are the Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks or Gentiles, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. This is uplifting, isn't it? He says, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their path are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. In verse 19, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, or good works, no human being will be justified in his sight, in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And thus ends the bad news. So let's take a closer look. Here's what Paul's basically saying in this passage. He says, sin is really, really bad. In fact, there's no way around it, no way out of it for all of us. So let's take a closer look exactly how he's bringing us to that point, so that we understand basically the culmination of sin is we can't save ourselves. There's nothing in and of ourselves that we can do. So he opens in verse 9 with one of these questions, one of these diatribes, these questions that he's assuming somebody would be asking, and maybe the Jews would be asking this. So in light of all this sin and we're all gone, but shouldn't the Jews be better off? I mean, we're God's chosen people. So somehow we have to have a little bit of an upper hand. And Paul says, no way. We've been through this. And he has been through this. We saw that, right? Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. And then he shares some Old Testament scripture. And that's where in verse 10, he says, as it's written. And the Old Testament scripture he's sharing are portions from two different psalms, Psalm 14 and Psalm 55. So he's quoting the psalmist here in explaining sin. And he starts to reveal here, as he's doing this, how bad our sin problem really is. So here's how it begins. Our sin problem is so bad because sin is not partial. Sin is not partial. What does that mean? Well, It means that sin doesn't just affect some people or infect some people. And it's just not, doesn't infect part of a person, like they can be mostly good. No, sin completely corrupts. None are righteous, he says, right? It corrupts a person's understanding, right? He says, no one understands or seeks God. So it corrupts our understanding or what we think is right. It corrupts our desires or what we seek. It corrupts our actions, the things we do. It corrupts our words, right? He gets into that, or the things that we say. And it also corrupts our legacy or what we leave behind. Now, if we take a look at our, even just at our world around us today, do we see this? Yeah, we see how sin corrupts, don't we? We see how what Paul's talking about is true. I mean, we're told in our world, everything is relative, right? There's no absolute truth. The truth is what you make it, which is a corrupted understanding of reality, that there are absolute truths, okay? We're also told, hey, do whatever makes you happy. Well, that's a corruption of our desires. And we see corruption of our actions, obviously. And then we see people tearing each other apart, which is our words, a corruption of our words, instead of building each other up. And we see the corruption of our legacy, or that we leave evil and destruction in our wake, everything we do. I mean, think about it. Everything that mankind touches and we take hold of and try to develop, we ruin, ultimately. Do you know why? Because we're corrupted by sin. So we can try to set up all the peace we want. It, you know how it ends? In war. We look at the wars over the last 100 years. Look how many millions, hundreds of millions of people have died. You want to talk about death and destruction in its wake? We have things like abortion and killing of innocent lives. That's our legacy of mankind, even today. And it's just this destruction in its wake. And then Paul says in verse 18 that all of this corruption leads to something even worse, or it all boils down to this. There is no fear of God. See that in verse 18? There is no fear in God before their eyes. We become a law unto ourselves, and therefore we live our lives unchecked. I mean, we can trace all of this back to the Garden of Eden. We've done that, right? Back to the Garden of Eden, this is how it all started. Adam and Eve wanted to be a law unto themselves. They had no fear of what God said, so they said, well, we want to be like God, so we want to do this. And because of that, that corruption started. And it infects every person. Everyone. Here's how the writer of Ecclesiastes says this, what Paul's trying to say. He says, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Surely there's not. And now we can be tempted to look at our own lives and we can say to ourselves, wait a minute, I'm not totally corrupted. I mean, I'm not as bad as other people are. I don't do all these bad things. So how can you say I'm totally corrupted? Because every one of us is capable of committing any sin. Do you know that? In and of ourselves, any one of us is capable of committing any sin. And that's this corruption. So what Paul's saying is that sin corrupts. It isn't partial. It corrupts all of mankind, touches everyone, and it completely corrupts every person. That's pretty sweeping, isn't it? It's just universal. It's whole. Wholly bad. There's no way around it. No way out of this reality of sin in us. And then Paul continues. He says, not only this is sin not partial, but look at verse 19. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. The law he's speaking about here isn't necessarily just the Old Testament Jewish law. Yes, he's talking about that if a Jew is under that law. But he's also speaking to the Gentiles here, saying, you know, we all live by a standard that we set out, all of us, of what we think is right or wrong, a standard that we claim in our lives. And he's saying, And even that standard, none of us can keep. So he said, even by your own standards, you can't live up to what you say perfectly. So you can't even give an excuse. Have you ever tried to talk your way out of trouble? How many people have ever? We're in school now, so kids should all be like, yeah, I always do, right? Let's just use an example. Speeding. Has anybody ever been stopped for speeding and tried to talk their way out of it? Right? It usually goes something like this. Maybe the police officer comes up, roll down your window. Boy, I'm old. Roll down your window. You press the button and the window goes down. Right? And you say things like, no, you don't understand, officer. I was just keeping up with traffic. Actually, if I had slowed down, that would have been more dangerous. Right? Ever use that one? Or maybe this one. No, I had an emergency I had to be at. You understand? It was kind of more important, so I had to kind of do that. Or we say, no, I just had to speed up just for a second, and because it was avoiding a potential accident. I was actually saving lives by speeding. And when none of that works, right, we just say, this is my first time. Can't you just cut me a break this once? I'll learn my lesson. Anybody ever go down there, that road? And then still, he says, nope, you sped. Right? Well, Paul says, you know, no matter what excuse we give to doing wrong, sin is not defensible. We can't talk our way out of sin. We have no excuse. And this actually goes back to when Paul first started talking about sin in chapter 1, in Romans 1, where he says, the invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature of God, has been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that no one is without excuse. And here Paul's kind of touching on it as he's summing up or bringing sin to a head. And Jesus himself touches on this aspect of sin, that none of us have an excuse. We can't defend ourselves. In Matthew chapter 5, as he's giving this famous Sermon on the Mount, he's talking to the people, all these great living godly lives, and he's giving them all instructions. Well, in the midst of that, he starts to say, you know, you have the Jewish law. Do you know it's a lot broader? It covers a lot more than you think it does. For example, murder. Yeah, most of you probably haven't murdered anybody, but if you've hated somebody, then you've committed murder. Then he goes into adultery. He says, you know, adultery, most of you know, means having sex outside of marriage, when you're married. But do you know what else it means? If you've ever lusted after or desired someone, that's adultery. And he says, yeah, and you know you're supposed to love your neighbor, right? And everybody should love their neighbor. But do you know your neighbor also includes people that aren't good to you, your enemy? So if you're not loving your enemy, then you're not living up to it. And he brings it all to a head in verse 48 of Matthew 5, where Jesus says, so therefore, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Do you know what Jesus is basically saying? And that right there is impossible. You might not do the big act, but if it's even been in your mind and you've entertained it, you've done it. So you're not perfect. That's what Jesus is saying. It's impossible. So, I want you to picture yourself in a courtroom. Okay, you're being brought to court up on charges. You've done something wrong. And this courtroom's a little different. There's no jury and there's no lawyers. It's just you and the judge and the people watching. And you're like, man, all right, I think I can get out of this. So what you do is you come into the courtroom and you have stacks of file folders with all kinds of precedent, or what you think is precedent that will help get you off, and all kinds of other case studies and things like that. And then along with these file folders, you bring about 10 people with you that are all character witnesses, and you're going to put them on the stand to speak that you're not that bad of a person. And you're all ready to go, and the judge comes in, and he looks at you and says, all right, I have one question for you. Are you perfect in all things? Now, me not wanting to deal with that question, I came prepared. So I start to get a file folder, and I say, you know, it's funny you should ask. There's some precedent about this kind of question. And the judge interrupts and says, no, just answer the question, please. And you're like, well, let me call a couple witnesses. They'll speak to my character and how good I really am. And he says, no. Just answer the question I've asked you. It's a simple question. Are you perfect in all things? And reluctantly, you look at him and you say, well, of course not. But, and just before you can get out another word, the judge looks at you and says, no further questions. You are guilty. And you're like, but, wait. No one's really perfect, are they? And you can't even get that out where the judge says, that is all. Enough. But you don't understand. There were circumstances. I was forced into this and it wasn't. And he interrupts and he goes, that is all. There's nothing left to say. There's no defense. There's no talking our way out of it. We are not perfect, and that makes us guilty. Period. That's what Paul's saying. Our mouths are shut as we stand before God. Now, this is bad, isn't it? I don't know about you, but it's looking pretty bad. But Paul isn't done. You see, not only can't we defend our own sin, there's no amount of good that we can do that will outweigh the bad we do. Verse 20, look at verse 20. He says, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And we can put in the place of law, maybe good works or good deeds or our effort. So by works of our own efforts, no human being will be justified, because through our own effort comes knowledge of our sin. You see, not only is sin not partial and it's not defensible, it's not surmountable. It can't be defeated or outweighed by our efforts, by our good. It's insurmountable. So again, these works of the law will never be enough to fix what we broke with our rebellion against God and our broken relationship with Him. You see, when perfection is the standard, we can do a lot of good. But the moment we slip up, just in the slightest, we've ruined it. We're done. This is hard to grasp, isn't it? I mean, if you're a baseball fan, if a guy gets a hit 35% of the time that he comes up to bat, he's going to be in the Hall of Fame. But if we do good and do perfect 99.99999999% of the time, we still fall short. We're still guilty. We still have failed, and it dooms us with God. Yet we still try, don't we? I don't know about you, but sometimes we can still try and think, well, if I just do enough good, maybe God will be pleased. Even as believers, we do that, and we say, well, maybe God will be pleased enough to answer the prayer like I wanted to answer, or things like that, and we don't realize that our efforts really amount to nothing. You see, the intent of God's law was never about our ability to perfectly keep it. The intent of God's law was to reveal the reality that no one can. As Paul says, the law exposes sin, or the failure of our efforts exposes sin. And Paul talks about this in Galatians at length. I mean, Galatians is all about this, of what it means. But I'll just share a little bit about what he says in chapter 3. He says, is the law or good works or our effort then contrary to the promises of God? Well, certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. Or if by keep doing perfect good works were enough to give life, then righteousness would be in our effort. But it's not. You see, Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise of faith in Jesus might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law or under our efforts, our failures, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law or our efforts and our inability to do things perfectly was our guardian or our teacher until Christ came in order that we may be justified by faith. You know what he's saying here? If we could perfectly obey God's law or whatever standard we put, we wouldn't need Jesus. God gave us his standard so we would understand our need. In short, Paul sums up the bad news of our sin in this passage like this. There is no way around our sin problem. It completely traps us. There is no way out. We are done. We are doomed. And in this, Paul has now set the stage. He said, great, you're at your lowest of low. Now you're ready. We are powerless in and of ourselves to measure up with God. Do you know that? In and of ourselves, we are powerless. We're powerless to measure up to God, to secure forgiveness and an eternal, magnificent relationship with God. We cannot save ourselves. We have but one hope, and it is not in ourselves. It's outside ourselves. Our one hope is this: rescue. God himself, God in the flesh, Jesus, our only hope. So Paul's saying, as he closes this teaching, or this basically trial about sin on us as we look at ourselves, he closes this and he's saying, realize that we can never be good enough to save ourselves. But you know what? Romans doesn't end here. So get your chin up. Good news is coming. But I'll have to wait till next week as we continue. But we need to grasp the reality of sin. We need to grasp the horror of sin and never take it lightly. Our sin is why Jesus, God himself, came to pay the penalty himself for us. Let's pray.